All right. You can open up to Ephesians 1:5. That's kind of where we're going to spring off here. And today, what I've said from last week is I'm going to do a message. This has come up because especially through my Bold to Speak the Mystery ministry, several people, especially recently, people in the Grace or the King James Version only movement, and those who interact or minister to people in that movement. And I've had several emails where they're asked sincere questions that they have up. I read a couple of those last week. So I'm going to go through why I'm not King James Version only. I was surprised during the week there were a couple people that wrote me and said, "What's King James Version only?" And I thought, well, lucky you. I wish I didn't know what King James Version only was. But anyway, so I'm assuming everyone here knows what the King James Version only controversy or status is. They believe that one way or another, there's a million different renditions of there, that the King James is the only Bible in English today that's infallible, I guess you could say. So we're going to take a look at that today, and I'm just going to explain why I'm not that. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians, and you can go to Ephesians 1:5. That's where we're springing from. So Ephesians 1:5, and we'll come back to that verse. We'll only look at it there. We're going to spring off that to go into this topic. And so the primary reason... Here's the reason that goes, I guess I have it here. What's the most fundamental reason why I'm not King James Version only? And that it's a perfect, inerrant translation of God's Word in English, the only one. It's very simple. To me, it's simple because it's obviously not true. We can look, we're going to spring off here, Ephesians 1:5. We're in Ephesians on today's, on Sundays. We're in John on Thursdays. Ephesians 1:5, because you probably opened there, he says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto, this is our King James, which is what I use all the time, adoption of children. But the problem with that, God and Paul don't say adoption of children. God and Paul say adoption of sons. This is the Greek word underneath, son placed, adoption of sons. If you make it adoption of children, you basically take the whole energy out of what Paul's talking about here in the first half of Ephesians 1. Gospel of John, we saw this over and over at that time, that you have the King James fills the Gospel of John's with the word miracles, which is a good thing, right? We like miracles. But the bad thing is, in the Gospel of John, it's not just John, it's God too. God and John don't use the word miracles. They use the word signs. And when you realize at the end of John, John says the primary reason I'm writing John has to do with the signs. Then you'll understand if you have a translation that changes most of the signs to miracles, you're going to miss some of God's truth. It's going to be buried a little because you're going to miss that sign theme that goes throughout John. Those are just a couple examples that I would give that it's obviously not the case. And so to pretend otherwise isn't true faith. I know that's what they say. We just go by faith. We just trust God. But you see, that's not true faith. That's just wishful thinking. So what is the real world answer? And that's what we're going to look at today. To pretend is never a good thing. Pretending, that's what drug abuse, all these other problems that come up in life, because we try to live in a make-believe world in our own mind and use that to the extent where then we can't go out in the real world anymore. Drug, alcohol, problems with all those, they all because we want to create our own little world we can control and we can make it work just how we want it to work. But eventually you got to go out in the real world. And that's what I want to look at here today. How is God's word preserved in the real world? In the real world. We're not going to pretend or make believe in our minds and make it operate in a way that it's not operating, and we're going to see what it looks like and the way it's operating. How does God, what is the real world way God preserves his word? Now, as you see, this is the biggest pack of slides I think I've ever put together. I'm going to do this in 1 hour. When I came up with this idea after those emails I talked about earlier, I was only going to do this in one session. I think that's all it needs. Then when I got working on it, I realized, no, I can't do it in one session, so I divided it into two. This week, I realized I probably can't do it in two sessions. I need three, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have two sessions. This week, it's entitled The Principle, Why I'm Not King James Over. I'm going to lay down the principle. Next week, I'm going to do the practical application of that. And then that's it. We're done. We're going back to Ephesians and not be distracted from that anymore. Here, to speed things along, these are just verses I've gotten from people who promote King James Version only. They bring these verses out to prove God's preserving his word. I'm not even going to look these up. We're going to concede the fact. Definitely, this is something we can all agree on. Now, I might, if I were going to do this another time, not today. Today, I'm just going to concede the point. If I were to do this again, I might go through each of these and show that they don't really mean, at least exactly, what the King James Version only proponents are trying to make them mean. But we're going to just concede it for time's sake based on these and other verses like them. The question is going to be, is not did God preserve his word? Yes, he preserved his word. We all agree on that. The question we're going to answer today is how did God and does God preserve his word? And just as a heads up, I'm only going to focus on the Greek New Testament, the Old Testament based on the Masoretic text. All the same things would apply to that I'm going to talk about here for the New Testament. So all the things would apply. All right, King James Version only says he did this by creating a single inerrant translation, the King James Version only, God's Word in English. But in the real world, here's what they miss. This is what I'm going to spend the next few slides on, is there's a very important principle that they miss. They say that this is one single book, one single inerrant book, God preserved. It's the book for us today. But what they miss something. They miss the fact that in the real world, one single item, let me just read what I have here. In the real world, this would be the worst kind of preservation. One that provides assurance, but only at the lowest level of assurance of accuracy, truth, correctness, and reliability. A single event never is the best witness to something. And you'll see, I'll give you tons of examples. This is the most basic, practical, everyday principle. You don't need to become a text expert, a textual critic. You don't need to go into all those theological terms and make a big big job out of this. This is what I'm going to try and present today is the easiest, most basic, simple concept you apply every minute of every day. And I'm going to suggest it's not only in the secular world, it's in the biblical world as well. A single event is never the best witness to something. A single event may be a fluke, a coincidence, an accident, an anomaly, a misperception, not true at all. Single reports are usually anecdotal, you know, like most of what you read on the internet, that assume connections that upon closer evaluation don't exist. And I give I was going to say humorous, but the ending isn't real humorous, but you'll get the idea. I knew a woman, and she was all upset one day. And she came, and she knew someone in New York, a man in New York, who applied off. And he very soon after fell over dead of a heart attack. So in her mind, using off causes heart attacks. So she stopped using it. She sent her Twitters and her tweeters and all that stuff out. Everybody, their emails, everybody stopped using this, all her family and friends. Off causes heart attacks. Now, here's the humorous side. I guess I said the irony of it. Maybe that's better than humorous. So she made her husband, who does a lot of yard work, stop using off. And guess what happened? Very soon after, he had a heart attack. Now, he didn't die, but he had a heart attack. So now she's got two single bits of anecdotal information. She's got one that says off causes heart attacks, using off causes heart attacks. And you got another one that says not using off causes heart attacks. What does that woman need to have the truth? She doesn't need one single thing. She needs a multiplicity. She needs multiple accounts. And you can go to the company or the government or independent services who have tested this on children and adults at all ages, and you'll see there is no correlation to using or not using off and heart attacks. She was running on single bits of evidence. What she really needed was a multiplicity of data, a preponderance of evidence. The point is that a single events and anecdotal accounts are never the best way to ensure the revelation and preservation of truth and accuracy. And this principle holds true not just in the secular realm, but in the religious or the biblical realm as well. Rather, the best way to preserve truth definitively, ensuring and guaranteeing and displaying its accuracy and reliability, it is always far better for it to be established not with a single event, but with a multiplicity of events and a preponderance of data. And you're going to see, I'm going to give some examples to this as we go through here. This is called the principle, rule, law of multiplicity. It operates in every aspect of your life. It's the most common everyday thing that rules throughout the universe, this principle of multiplicity. It applies to everything. And I'm saying that biblical, the Bible is no exception. This is called the principle. In the rest of the PowerPoint, it's going to refer to rule just because it's a little shorter than principle. But the principle, law, rule of multiplicity, and it operates everywhere. And you know this inherently. When you think of the law system, we've all read our detective books. We've all watched a police TV show. We all know how lawyers work. Are they looking really for one piece of evidence? Does one piece of evidence really help them very much? No, it doesn't. It's very hard for a jury to convict on one piece of evidence. What does a jury look for? One piece of evidence, an event or an account, might be incomplete, it might be an anomaly, it might be a misunderstanding. It could be all kinds of things. The defense attorney is going to win, the police and the prosecuting attorney are going to lose. What are they looking for? When you go watch one of those TV shows, what do they bring in? They bring in the whole lab crew, and they tear the place apart. They're looking for evidence everywhere. One piece of evidence is hard for a jury to convict. A multiplicity of evidence is easy for a jury to convict. What the lawyer needs is to ascertain and ensure truth is a multiple witnesses and overwhelming evidence. With that, the jury is easily convinced, can convict of the charges. The prosecuting attorney, the police, the detectives will win. Let's say someone gets murdered. You see the shows on TV about this all the time, real live TV shows. Someone's murdered and they're in their kitchen and the husband is sitting next with blood all over him and he says, "I did it." He confesses. Even if someone confesses, that's not enough. Well, they might take him away in handcuffs, but what are they going to do next? They're going to bring in the lab crew, and they're going to look for every bit of evidence they can find. Why? Because that bit of evidence, his confession, isn't enough. He might be mentally ill. He might be on drugs or alcohol and doesn't know what he's even talking about and had nothing to do with the murder. He might have come in after. He might be protecting a spouse or a child who actually did it. My point is this. One piece of information is the worst way to ensure and preserve truth. And it's the most common thing in the whole world. The worst way to do that. All right. So this is true in every aspect of life. a multiplicity of evidence always supersedes and overrides single pieces of evidence. And I just have more examples here because I'm trying to point out this is the most common everyday principle. This is what everybody in here has been operating on the basis of their whole life. It's an operating principle. And science, I'm going to give myself as an example there. I keep telling you about how I was so glad to go to my big chemical company from my little one, and I got hired there, and they had this huge problem. They were selling millions of pounds of polymer to a paper company. The paper company changed the chemistry of their paper, and all of a sudden, the polymer they were using in the coating, our polymer that they were using in their coating, stopped working. It looked great to begin with. So they print out, or they make all this paper, then they move it aside, and 1 or 2 days later, it starts separating from the paper and cracking. It was a mess. And of course, they put in a claim, which is a real mess, and they stopped buying from us. So I come on the scene, and what do we all want to do? I'll show this my manager what a great guy he got when he hired me. So I did 1 or 2 quick little things. And I said, I think I got this figured out. And I went running down to the manager's office. And I said, look, I think we can solve this problem and start selling polymer again. And you know what he did? He started wagging his finger at me. He pulled his glasses down and looked over his eyes. And he said, that's a rookie mistake. We can't go by one piece of evidence. That's a rookie mistake. Here I'm trying to impress him with how great I am. And he's wagging his finger at me, telling I'm making a rookie mistake. He says, we need a preponderance of evidence before we do anything. And you know what he did then? He pulled me around the counter. Now, this is just before computers started coming on. And he did what they call a design of experiment. And he came up with this whole thing. He showed me how to do this. And he said, you got to go back and do 44 more experiments before you even talk to me. So I went back, did my 44 more experiments. He gave me an extra pair of hands to carry him out. I come back, and he kind of looks at that and says, oh, that's good. Okay, we see some trends here. He takes that and makes another design of experiment with 166 experiments. So I go back, do that. Then when that result was in, you've got 166 plus 44, whatever, plus 1, over 200 bits of information. He says, now we have something to work with. And we found out, guess what we found out? That there were 3 factors that were causing this problem, and none of them were what I thought in my first experiment. My point is, a single piece of evidence is never, it may ensure some truth, but it's never the best way to ensure and preserve and give the assurance of the preservation of truth. And what I'm going to suggest is this is also, let's think about a couple more. I got to get this done today, right? You're not going to let me off the hook. Just think of charismatics. We sent our kid to a school that was non-denominational but associated with an Assembly of God church. Every now and then you'd hear someone got healed on Sunday night, or usually the pastors would go to Africa or Russia, you know, where you couldn't really check out the story. And, you know, there were people there who got healed because they have more faith than the people here. And so you get all these individual claims, single claims. But, you know, when you go and look at the multiplicity of data, when you go get the government figures on those who identify themselves as charismatic, you know what you find out? They get sick and die at the same rate of everybody else, even the unbeliever. Multiplicity of data. If they wanted to prove through a multiplicity, why don't they just, they don't gotta go to Russia or Africa, why don't they go down to Children's Memorial and heal all the little babies in there? The difference between anecdotal, single evidence is never the best way to preserve and ensure truth. This is all I suggest, also a principle of the Bible. And you see it most fundamentally taught, this principle, multiplicity taught for the preservation and assurance of truth in most basically the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses, what does it say? One witness isn't enough. You can't convict. You can't determine anything on the basis of one witness. And I think my examples just demonstrated that as well. One witness isn't enough. You have to have a multiplicity of witnesses. You have to have at least two or three that agree, and preferably far more. The law, the principle, the rule of principality is a basic biblical principle. God doesn't work through single events when it comes to ensuring the truth and the assuring of truth and the preservation of truth. He doesn't work through single events. He works through a multiplicity of events. And you see why that's important. And we're not going to turn to these passages. Just think, before we go to resurrection, just think of Christ's earthly ministry. We're in the Gospel of John now. Just think of all the witnesses that are witnessing and testifying to Christ. You have in the prologue, you have John the Baptist, you got the disciples, you got Mary, you got God the Father, you got God the Holy Spirit. A little later, you learn about his being testified to, but excuse me, by the scriptures and by Moses. He's testified to innumerable times. One testimony wasn't enough. His whole ministry was filled with testimony. And what about the resurrection? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6, one witness wasn't enough. God made sure and worked and provided 500 plus witnesses. Most still alive at that time, go ask them. The best way to preserve the truth definitively, ensuring and guaranteeing its accuracy and reliability, does not come from a single event or account, but from a multiplicity of events, accounts, from a preponderance of data and evidence. That is a basic biblical principle. It's also a basic principle of the universe at large, but it's also a basic biblical principle as well. So now, what's this got to do with King James Version only? So let's go to the next one. I'm not going to turn everyone in here into a text crit. I'm going to give you the simplest thing, and then this is all I'm going to say about it. I'm not a textual critic. I'm not going to try and decide these things. But what I am going to do is just go over, give you three basic things, mostly, so because I'm going to refer to these in the next sections. First of all, you have three groups of Greek texts. I'm sure all of us can handle this. If you've graduated first grade, this is going to be really simple. One group is what modern scholars use. It's called the critical text, and it's made up of one or two texts, the Alexandria and the Sinaiticus. Some people say it's only one because the other one is dependent on it. So one or two. Now, how many did Moses say you needed? He didn't say one or two. He said two or three. They need a multiplicity of information. So this one is out of the picture right to begin with. It has no multiplicity. Then you have two other groups of texts. One is the majority text, which consists of what they say now, 5,600 plus manuscripts. I'd say we'd all agree that's a multiplicity of texts. And then you have especially for our King James Version, you have the background of that received text, which is made up. Some people say 40 or 50, but then a lot of people say that 40 or 50 is really far more. That's the manuscripts he had on hand or were available, but then he traveled. And I guess they have records. I'm not going to research this. I'm not going to look into it. But evidently he traveled, went to monasteries, churches, libraries, and on those journeys, they offered him many other manuscripts to use. So most people, the minimum I've ever heard is 40 or 50, which is still well beyond the Mosaic requirement. Most people, though, that I've read say it's probably in the hundreds. So you have the majority text backed by thousands, the received text backed by hundreds. The point is, either one you pick, it's the excessive, both of them have excessive multiplicity. That's all I'm going to say about Greek text. And I'm going to say one more thing. The other thing you got to remember, I'd look at these abbreviations. Since I didn't want to write all that those letters down every time, TR, Textus Receptive, M, Majority Text. All right, so now let's just go to think a little bit about these group of texts. Textual critic, expert, Dean Bergen from the 1800s said he defended the King James Version because it represented M, the majority text. Now, since then, some people have wondered, well, what does represent mean? And so you get two different options here. One say some represents, meaning it represents the overall manuscript evidence. It represents a across-the-board representation, kind of like as though it's an exact picture, but in miniature, of the majority text. Others say, no, when he said representative, he meant that it's representative in the sense that it's more like the best of the majority text. You know, like your favorite singing group, they may have 20 albums, but what do they only have one of? Their best hits, right? That's just, they're all that. Some people kind of think of the TR, the Textus Receptus, that way. Kind of not so much the overall, but that the ones who brought together the Textus Receptus brought together the best text of the majority text. So wherever you are, it has no bearing on this, because all we are interested in now is that multiplicity effect. Just to continue out the discussion, though, since the collators of the Textus Receptus probably don't know of, let alone have access to all 5,000 plus manuscripts, majority text manuscripts, B is probably the right answer. It's probably the best of, and they selected these to be put in there. It's probably the best option, the ones they had on hand, and here you get some preservation. The ones they had on hand also turned out to be the best ones of the majority text. So if you want to look for a little providence, there's your providence. Whatever option you pick, though, I'm not going to argue this. You can fall on either. I have people who are strictly majority text, people who are strictly text. That's another day's discussion. That doesn't impinge on what we're talking about here. Whichever way you want to go, both provide wildly excessive multiplicity. Because we know, now I'll just go to talk about what I'm going to do in the rest of the presentation, because we know the multiplicity of the majority text a little more closely than with the one what's behind the Textus Receptus, I'm going to go in the rest of this presentation using some examples with the majority text. You can do the same thing with the Textus Receptus, you just divide by about 10. And I'm going to use that just for the sake, because we know that number a little better, and just to put some impact and some examples on what we're doing. I think the proponents of King James Version only would at least generally agree. And again, I haven't heard many of these. Most of what I hear come from people who just write short things in. So I don't know what they're all. I'm sure there's as many different variations as there are people who teach it. I think we can generally agree with the principle of multiplicity when it comes to the King James Version. I have heard and read on their websites many use this argument that the King James is one of the best or the best because it doesn't just use the one or two texts of the critical text. It's based on the large majority of texts, whether you go with Textus Receptus or the majority text. So I think we agree on that. Many of the people who claim to be King James Version only, I read their little thing on their website, and that's how they explained it. They said that why we're better than other translations, one of the things they said is because we're based on a larger number of manuscripts. All right, so we can agree on that. But here's what I think they miss. Here's where the consistency comes in. See, I was a scientist, and you know, what they beat on every single experiment, every single thing I did, you have to be consistent. You have to follow the same rules. You can't just change things. As soon as you change something, well, then you got to throw it out and start over because now it's all messed up. So what I'm going to suggest, while we agree that the multiplicity of evidence falls in the camp of the King James Version only, we can all agree on that. What they miss, as we come into English now, what they miss is that that same rule of multiplicity that establishes the backing of the King James, Textus Receptus slash a majority of evidence, and the same rule of multiplicity that rules out the critical text because it doesn't have any multiplicity, that same rule rules out the notion that the best way to provide assurance of preservation of God's word in translation is best done with one English translation. If you apply it to the Greek manuscripts, you got to apply it to the English manuscript as well. Just as it wasn't enough for God to preserve, just as in the Greek was preserved, God preserved it through a multiplicity of evidence. I suggest if to apply that rule consistently, then God is going to provide the assurance and guarantee of preservance of his truth through a multiplicity of English translations. That's what that's my basic argument. It may be an excellent translation, the King James, and it is. I use it every week. And it may provide assurance of preservation. It does. But because it lacks multiple in the English, lacks multiplicity, it cannot provide the best assurance. It's still preserved this no matter what, but we're talking about giving the assurance and the guarantee of preservation will come only through a multiplicity of English translations. They themselves, meaning they there, the King James Version only proponents, betray the truth of this by the numerous times they refer to the underlying Greek, to the Greek to English translation helps, and even I saw one on his one of the things he articles he wrote, he even referred to the New King James. Even they, in their singular King James Version, they recognize the importance of a multiplicity of evidence, and they bring it into there. Just as it is a multiplicity of witnesses that provide manuscript support for ensuring the preservation of God's word and guaranteeing its accuracy in Greek, so too ensuring the preservation of God's word in translation and guaranteeing its accuracy is best accomplished not in one faithful translation, and I'm not calling you in question the faithfulness of the King James. I said I use it every week for my whole life in English, as good as that is, but in at least two or three faithful translations. And because I'm using the Mosaic principle, what does the Mosaic say? One isn't enough. To meet the biblical principle, you have to have at least two or three. And then really what that principle says, that's a minimum. It'd be great to have as many as you can get. A multiplicity, the more the better. Of course, with the advent of the printing press, making copies is no longer an issue, but translation is. Translation into other language is a far more complicated task. You know, copying, you know, if you can just stay awake long enough, you just copy out what it says. There's really nothing subjective there, not a lot of subjectivity anyway. And I suppose maybe if you can't read something, you might have to be a little subjective, but generally copying is just copying. But you see, translation isn't quite that simple. And here's what I'd suggest. If God required a multiplicity of evidence to do the simpler copy manuscripts, I'm suggesting he's also going to provide in something harder, actual translation, a multiplicity of, it'll be best preserved in a multiplicity of translations. All right, with one account, We can be good and even the best, and all we, and it can even be the best. And it can even be all we have at times. Having many multiple faithful accounts is always better. Is a better assurance of the preservation of the truth. This is just common sense, and I guess I got a choice here. The King James Version only, they refer to other translations, they refer to the Greek underlying text, they refer to Greek helps, concordances, Bible dictionaries that help them bring the Greek into the English. And those who claim to be King James only really aren't strictly speaking King James Version only. They inherently recognize the value of having a multiplicity of witnesses to ensure truth and accuracy. The rule of multiplicity is a simple fact of life. No one can deny it. And let me take it a step further. If we do deny it, we do it at our own peril. We do it at our own risk. To live in a fantasy land of our own make-believe, because we think that's the way it ought to work, is going to be hard to come into the real world then. It's going to be hard to come in the real world. The main thing I'm going to point out here is consistency. You can't just apply the rule of the principle of multiplicity when it's convenient and when it works in our favor, when it works with us, and then throw it away when it's not convenient and works against us. That would be dishonest. You know, if you're playing a game and you only apply the rules to the other people, but you don't apply the rules to yourself, what's that called? We have a little C word for that. It's called cheating. To apply the rules in different ways with different people. If you're going to apply the rules to accept the multiplicity of the Greek manuscripts, you got to apply the same rule to the multiplicity of English translations. If God provided assurance, and I'm going to list these out again because I think it's important, this isn't just some police way they run police work. This is the way God's program has always worked. This is a biblical principle that's been brought into the secular world, not a secular principle that's been brought into the biblical world. This is a God-given principle. He calls for it, the Mosaic Law, one won't do. You got to have two or three witnesses. And the idea, you realize that's kind of a figure of a speech. He's saying one or two won't work. You need at least two or three. And really, he doesn't say, you know, if you have 40 other witnesses, just ignore them because you got your two or three. No, that's not the point of that. Two or three is the minimum. And then go out and find as many else as you can get. That's called the multiplicity of evidence. It's a basic biblical principle. We talk about Jesus being testified to by many people, 500 witnesses at the resurrection. God wasn't content with one witness of the resurrection. He's content with 500 plus. That's what gave the assurance of the truth and the preservation of the truth. This is carried out for us today. Then we can, then we can have absolute confidence if we see these things, and I could have done several other things on the list here. Then we can have absolute confidence and assurance in the preservation of his word provided through the hundreds and thousands of witnesses of the Greek text. And this is carried through to us in the best way through faithful translations. And into English. And the greater the multiplicity, I'm suggesting the better, not the worse. You don't have to be afraid of multiplicity. Multiplicity is not something to fear. Multiplicity is a very, very good thing. And you see it throughout as an operating principle in God's whole programs, mystery program, prophetic program, Israel, the church. It's an operating principle. The King James Version is the best and most reliable translation today, but not because God supernaturally and miraculously created inerrant, but because it is the faithful translation of a faithful representation of the multiplicity of Greek manuscripts. And this is where we get to why multiplicity is the principle of the universe. When it comes to assuring and preserving truth. Here's what happens in a multiplicity that cannot happen in a singularity. So let's look at this. Right now, I remember you saw on the circle there, I said 5,600 plus. Last century, the old data was that there was 5,000 plus manuscripts in the majority text with greater than 99% agreement. If you looked into this 30, 40, 50 years ago, that's the figure you would have seen. Now they've updated that figure. Now they say they found 600 plus more of the manuscripts and in various libraries, monasteries, or wherever they find these things. Now they say there's 5,600 plus, and look what happens. You see, multiplicity is not to be feared. Multiplicity is to be embraced, because look what happened. When they got 600 plus more manuscripts, the agreement jumped a 0.5% to more than 99.5% agreement. Now, you take that 0.5% of variance, and 75% of them have to do with changes in the spelling of proper names, which, of course, you'd expect. These texts are being sent out all over the world. The Masoretic text has less of a problem because they were all written in Israel. They were copied in Israel. The English Greek New Testament was copied all over the world. And so you can see where they might get name spellings could be issues, and slight use of pronouns. So if we take out that 0.5%, it brings us the collection as a whole to within 99.9% agreement. That's pretty good. Now, but does it stop there? It gets better. You say, well, yeah, but it's still 0.1%. Well, that's okay. Even if it's 0.5%, that's okay, because we got another slide here. This is Lee's the most amazing thing about multiplicity. Multiplicity is self-correcting. If you use the 99.9% level, 0.1% variance, call them errors if you want, a level agreement, that means for every one manuscript, there are 999 others that don't have that variant. Now, what are you going to go with? If you say, well, you're cheating, let's not let them offer the spelling of the place names and pronoun use and stuff like that. Okay, well, you're going to look at the 0.5% variation. But now let's do the math. At 0.5% variation, that means for every five manuscripts that have the variant, 995 don't. Which are you going to go with? Obviously, the 999. It really, going from 0.1 to 0.5 doesn't really change anything, does it? 999 to 995. That's the amazing thing about a multiplicity. It is the source of assurance. It's not the source of the truth. It's the source of the assurance of that what is in that Bible is true. This means... Wait a minute. Maybe I skipped a page. Oh, okay. The preservation of God's word didn't come through in error. And here's the fundamental, final... put in the sand thought. Here's what it, so now we're back to, what was the question we put at the beginning? How did God preserve his word? King James Version only suggests one way or another, some variation thereof, that he preserved his word in the King James Version, and that's the only one he's preserved his word in. But in the Greek text, this is so important to understand. In the Greek text, it didn't come through the inerrancy of any single witness. Those 5,600 manuscripts in majority text, or the hundreds in the Textus Receptus, there isn't a single manuscript that has no variant. None of the manuscripts are inerrant in themselves, individually, singularly. But when you saw the multiplicity effect, through the multiplicity, the errant witnesses come together, and the variants are overruled and by overwhelming data and auto-corrected by a preponderance of evidence. That's what this is. Any error that comes up is auto-corrected. So the bottom line is that it's not that there's any individual manuscript that's inerrant, just as there's no individual singular translation in English that's inerrant. But just as with the multiplicity in the manuscripts, the errant manuscripts come together into a collection that's inerrant, that's perfect, through the multiplicity effect, whereby all the variants are auto-corrected by overwhelming evidence and by a preponderance of data. And the collection is what's perfect, inerrant, not any individual manuscript, or I'd suggest any individual translation. It's the group, it's the collection that God has preserved the assurance of his preservation of his word. And I'd suggest that the rule works the same with translations, working with multiple faithful translations to show overwhelming agreement. See, that's why if you get multiple translations, faithful, that's the key word here, faithful translations, and you put them side to side, they're going to be an overwhelming agreement. So that's what multiplicity does. It sets the groundwork. No need to panic. There's overwhelming agreement. Then the multiplicity kicks in. Having multiple faithful translations will show overwhelming agreement. And where they disagree, they begin to auto-correct one another. That's the beauty of multiplicity. That's why you need more than one. The English-speaking world is fortunate to have many translations that can provide multiplicity of evidence. You've got the King James Version, the New King James Version. The New King James Version, while it's not better than the King James, it's worse than the King James, but what it does provide, it provides two things. That's an amazing thing. If you don't have it, you don't have to use it every now and then. You should have it around because that, on the one hand, corrects some of the errors in the King James. Now, the King James corrects a lot more errors than the New King James, but the New King James corrects some of the errors in the King James. The New King James also operated on a little bit different set of translation rules whereby they were going to more literally translate the verb tenses, which the King James didn't always do. And third, the New King James Version, it has an amazing thing where it also includes the whole majority text. Of course, the King James text is receptive, but then in the margin, it lets you know what the majority text said and how that fits in. So there you got a whole slew, just in the King James and the New King James, a multiplicity, at least four. And then when you add to that Greek to English interlinears, you got several more, 7, 8, 9. Then when you add to that Greek and Hebrew helps, concordance, Bible dictionaries that bring the Greek into the English, when you throw all those translation tools in there, now you got 10, 11, 12. Now you're getting a multiplicity of evidence and a preponderance of data. And that can be used then now the same way that we talked about the manuscripts, that becomes a group that begins to auto-correct, and it brings the absolute assurance of the preservation of God's word. Next week, we're going to look at some key examples of that to show. To conclude, wow, I might actually accomplish what I set out here. To conclude, where I think we all agree, and notice I put the word think in there, I don't need to know what everybody says or doesn't say. I'm sure there's, as I said, there's a million different variations on this. I'm just going to say I think we all agree because of the multiple principle of multiplicity, we can all say the King James Version is good, perhaps even the best faithful translation, at least to date, because it is based on a faithful representation of the multiplicity of Greek manuscripts. which would be that textus receptive, which as a representative of, in some way, of that majority text. Number two, in addition, because of the principle of multiplicity, most modern translations are not as good because they are based on just one or two texts, which means they, manuscripts, which means they don't have any multiplicity. They don't have multiplicity. And they're shortened and corrupt. They need to just be set aside. You can't go by them. There's no multiplicity. Then, and they don't agree with the great number of manuscripts. Remember, in that basic principle that Moses gave, it's not just you have to have two or three witnesses. You have to have two or three, and the idea there at minimum, more is better, witnesses who agree. That's a lot harder, right? It's not just find two people who say something negative about somebody. Remember at Jesus' trial, they were looking for witnesses to say he said he was going to knock down the temple, destroy the temple. And they remember what happened? They bring in all these witnesses. They had a ton of witnesses, but what happened? None of them agreed. So they got rid of them. They couldn't bring them in. So they bring in some more witnesses and hope they can get at least two or three that agree. You see that at Christ's trial. Where we disagree, though, having applied the principle of rule of multiplicity to assure of the preservation of God's word through the multiplicity of Greek witnesses, we must also apply the rule of multiplicity to the witness of English translations as well. And translations I'm using there loose. It doesn't have to be a full, complete translation of the Bible. Interlinears are usually translation of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Even those Greek helps, they translate a word or a phrase, or it's still translation that we participate in here. And those all will help to give that multiplicity so that what we have in the Greek, we have in the English, the absolute 100% assurance of the preservation of God's word. Having used it when it's convenient and supported our purposes, we cannot not then throw it away when it's not convenient and when it works against our purposes. We cannot in one breath appreciate that God's way of preserving the word in Greek through a multiplicity of witnesses, and then in the next breath say the best way for God to preserve his word in English is through one translation. You throw away the multiplicity rule. You throw away the assurance of preservation. And see, that's the problem that I see with the King James Version. They're very sincere. They want everyone to have God's word, and that's good. That's very, very good. They're sincere. Maybe if not all of them, most of them are sincere about this. But what they miss is that by going to one event, one account, they throw away the multiplicity that provides the basis of the assurance of preservation. The rule of multiplicity, if it's the assurance God provided in the Greek, it's the assurance he's going to provide in the English. Other partial or whole translations like the New King James Version, the interlinears, translation helps, Greek to English translation helps, can all work together to establish, clarify, yes, even correct where necessary due to our preponderance of evidence. All that can come together and start to produce that multiplicity effect that starts to form a group. It begins with the King James, of course, and then it goes on there and begins to produce a group of texts, a collection that then becomes self-correcting. And the assurance of preservation increases and increases. In point of fact, in reality, what I suggested earlier, even those who claim to be King James Version only recognize this principle. I've heard, and I don't hear much of them, but I've heard them to refer back to the Greek text and to great Greek helps like concordances and things like that. I've heard them myself, and I haven't heard much. See, those who claim to be King James Version only and Word are not really King James Version only in practice. As with the Greek manuscripts, God's truth is not best preserved through one inerrant witness. There's no inerrant witness in the majority text or in the Textus Receptus. What's inerrant is the multiplicity of witnesses that provide that self-correcting that makes the collection inerrant. Not a single thing. It's a multiplicity of faithful witnesses that function to co-support, co-correct the whole group, bringing us into the full light of God's truth. To close the door on all other faithful translations that would increase the multiplicity of witnesses we have to God's word is where I think the problem comes in. As I said earlier, the King James Version only people, I'm sure they're very sincere. This is a dear subject to them, and I hope I've presented an alternative in a loving and caring manner. But here's what I'm going to suggest to all those listening on the internet or wherever you're going to listen, my bold to speak them. You think you're advancing the preservation of God's truth. You think you're advancing the assurance of the preservation of God's truth when it's actually decreasing it. That's the deception of it. The way it increases is through a multiplicity of evidence, a multiplicity of events. To close the door, then, on all faithful translations that would increase the multiplicity of witnesses we have to God in God's word is not only, to me, irresponsible, but it's foolish. They think they're helping God when, in fact, they're hindering God. And they're adding something to grace that makes it harder for people to access grace because now there's something else in the way. King James Version only, I believe, is an overreaction to the threat of one or two modern critical texts that scholars put so much confidence in since the 1800s. Remember that we ruled that out at the very beginning. There was only one or two texts. See, that's not enough. You need at least two or three. They didn't have a multiplicity of evidence, so it's not even in the running. That's a better answer than to pretend that you have an inerrant translation when it's obvious. We're back to my first slide now. When it's obvious to anyone with open eyes, it's not inerrant. The principle of multiplicity is a much better way of handling those anomalous texts that come along, may come along again, and dealing with them. They're not, A, they have no multiplicity on their own, and B, they don't agree with the multiplicity of the larger collections. That's the principle of multiplicity of witnesses. And I made it through. Next week, we're going to look at the practical application of this, and we're going to look at some of the biggest myths of King James Version only. You know, the things they use when they can't persuade you through scriptures and they can't persuade you any other way, then they throw these things out to try and manipulate you into following them with fear. And I'm not going to do that. I hope I've just lovingly and caringly, because it's a very important topic, presented an alternative to the King James Version only that's a better alternative, provides for a greater assurance of the truth in God's word. And I'm not going to come and say anything if you don't go along with me, if you don't agree with me, you don't have God's word. I'm not going to say stuff like that. That scares, that, you know what that does? That Romans 16, 20 or 21 or 22, that deceives, that leads astray the hearts of the simple. And I'm not going to do it. And I just suggest there's a better way of preservation than what is the proponents of King James only suggest. Let's close with a word of prayer.